Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us right now at an offsite campus. We're glad that you are here. And maybe you're online somewhere around the world. We're glad that you're with us too. I want to especially mention Summer's Corner. This is the first year anniversary for Summer's Corner. So let's welcome them. You do that? What an incredible campus that has become. James and Caroline Murray lead that. And I didn't even know where there was a Summer's Corner until we started one there. And they had over 1,000 people the first weekend. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And doing a great job. And a lot of people coming to Jesus. And we're proud of you guys. And also, along those lines, we're going to have pop-up church. Have you ever heard of pop-up church? We're going to have pop-up church next week in Bluffton, South Carolina, and Pastor Joel is going to preach there. We'll have a worship team there, and so if you know anybody in the Bluffton area, you might want to mention that. I think there's an address on the screen, and that's happening next week, and I'm just excited to be here. I got some grandkids here. I told them I need amen, Papa, when I say something good, so I guess there was a guy in the front row that was amen and Papa the whole service last time. It's kind of weird, but it was all right. It was all right. It was good. So what I want to do today is I want to teach through a very familiar story in the Bible. But we're starting a new series. No, we're not leaving the book of John. We will be in the book of John until Jesus comes. In fact, the planning team had sent out a thing earlier last week that said we're going to speed this up a little bit. And those of us on the teaching team rebelled and said, no, you speed up what you want to, but we're still going to go slow. So anyway, that's kind of where that is. But we segment it into things that tie together. And this series is called, what is it called? Collision Course. Collision Course. Because Jesus is on a collision course with his destiny. And we are all, every day we're moving towards something. And would you agree with me that Jesus has a way of confronting what we think is our biggest problem and revealing something deeper? Anybody else had that happen? That's good. Three of us. Okay, good. You have. I have. That's great. But yeah, and we're going to see that today. The title of this message is A Collision with Truth. We're going to talk about a collision of truth and grace. Two things that look very different, but Jesus brings them together, and I'm excited to get into it. So I want you to imagine with me your worst moment becoming public, okay? I want you to think about that. I want you to imagine your worst moment becoming public. It's not something somebody heard about you. You were caught. You were guilty, and it becomes public. And now you have been dragged into the most public place in Jerusalem. You are surrounded by people who know exactly what you've done, and they aren't there to help you. They're there to judge you. And according to the law, what you have done could cost you your life. And then somebody pushes you into the middle of a circle with Jesus standing there and a crowd gathered around. Well, that's where John chapter 8 begins. And before we read about what happens next and go through the story, there's something unusual about this story that we need to talk about. If you look in your Bibles, you may see a footnote that says this story isn't found in some of the earliest manuscripts, which raises questions. Any of you have questions? I mean, have you noticed how much of life comes down to trust? Who do you trust? Can I trust this news story? What's the word? Fake news, right? Both sides throw it out there. Is it fake? Is it real? You're on Facebook and you see a story about Brandon Lake. And you know, it ain't real. That's not, you know, have you guys seen those, that, you know, that 3 of you have seen those. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Can I trust this politician? Can I trust this doctor? Can I trust this friend? Fundamentally, can I trust God's word? Can I trust God's word? That's so very, 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 very important. In fact, for me, it's hugely important because that's how I came to Christ. I grew up in the 60s and 70s, greatest music in the history of the world. Preach, Papa. Yeah, that's good. So this morning I hopped in my car. It was just me. And so I turned on Keith Green and had me a little Keith Green worship. Some of you are old enough to remember that. But I grew up in a Christian home, a great home. But there it comes a point when we all have to decide for ourselves for faith, right? I played music and it was popular at the time to question God, question the Bible. People were, the bands, you know, the Beatles, so they were more famous than Jesus. And there was a philosopher that wrote, God is Dead. That was a headline of Time magazine. A lot of the people who were popular, we'd call them influencers today, were dabbling in Eastern religion, the beginnings of what we call New Age. And a lot of people questioning the Bible, you know, there's, how do you know it's true? I mean, this book was written by a bunch of people a long time ago. How can you put your faith in that? And so I was rattled a bit, and I decided that I was going to find out for myself. And I was ready to reject everything or, you know, go with it, but I had to know. I'm just kind of that way. And so I did some study. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, was a book that I looked at and dug into some other resources too. And what I found was that there was more evidence for the Bible being accurate than any other book ever written during that time. There was more evidence to it. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. And because of that, I said, well, okay, the Bible's true. And if the Bible's true, it says certain things about Jesus. And Jesus says certain things about himself. And according to C.S. Lewis, he's either a Lord, lunatic, or a liar. He's got to be one of those. And I decided he's Lord. If the Bible's true, I'm going to devote my life to it. And that's how it went for me. That was my salvation experience. I committed my life to Christ and have never looked back. And it's part of why I do what I do today. But in this story, there are a lot of questions. And I've got about 3 of them as we walk through it. And then we're going to make personal application at the end. But when I read stories, I ask questions. I don't know if you guys do that or not. The first question is, why do some Bibles say this story wasn't in the earliest manuscripts? In fact, if you look in John chapter 7, which is actually where this story begins, my Bible, the NIV, says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. That's the story we're going to read. It says, now some have either part of the story in John 7, John 21, Luke 21, or Luke 24. So what's up with that? Can we trust the Bible, and specifically that this story was meant to be in the Bible? Well, let me give you just a couple things to think about while we're thinking about that. Don't want to just gloss. I don't know if anybody has preached on a note from the Bible that says this might not have been in there, but I'm going to do it. All right, is that all right? So, how the Bible was written is, who wrote the book of John? Good job, John. John wrote the book of John. Great guess. It's true. Do we have John's original manuscript? No. It was written on papyrus, which the climate of the day, be kind of like in South Carolina, the climate of the day is just, you know, it was gone, or the dog ate it or something, but it's gone a long time ago. So how do we know what was written in the book of John is what John wrote, right? Well, here's how it went back then. What they would do is they would write these out, and John wrote this letter, and he wrote it about 60 years after all of it happened, wrote the letter, and then he would go to a church or send somebody to a church. He was in Ephesus. That was his church at the time. And he'd send somebody to a church, and with the letter, They'd read the letter, then they would hire people who were scribes, that was their job. They were human printing presses, and they would write out every word, every word, every word, every word. And so that happened over and over and over and over and over again, hundreds of times, and then over the years, thousands of times, until today, we have over 5,000 pieces of manuscripts of the book of, or of the New Testament, 1,800 of the book of John. And so what they would do, would people make mistakes when they scribble these things out? Yeah, they were really accurate, but occasionally somebody would spell a word wrong or leave a sentence out or a story out. But with 5,000 manuscripts to look at, they put enough of it together to go, oh, this is accurate, this is in, and what this is saying is that in the first four or five out of 1,800 of John, the story wasn't in there. But we know the story was real and was true because it was written about many, 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 many times until finally, after about the first four or five, they included it in this particular passage. Now, why do we say that? Why is that even important? For me, even the footnote that says there's an unusual manuscript history, that's why your Bible tells you about it. It doesn't hide stuff. I mean, you read stories in the Old Testament, you go, God used David? My goodness, it doesn't hide stuff about the people there. And it doesn't hide stuff about this. It tells you the truth. And so the Bible isn't asking us to ignore difficult questions. In fact, I think the footnote should increase your confidence that nobody's hiding anything from you. Does that make sense? Makes sense? So that's my first question. So let's go through the story. Let me give you some context. It's early in the morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated God's grace to Israel during the time in the desert. Big party, 7 nights of feasting and drinking and dancing and all kinds of programs. So it's a big deal. One of three major feasts that all the men, at least in Israel, are required to come to. Jerusalem is packed, and Jesus is teaching in the temple courts when the religious leaders interrupt him. So let's pick up the story there. It says, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, say dawn together. That's early. How do you know that's early? Why was he there at dawn, and why was there a crowd at dawn? That's not some of the questions, but I'll throw it in. Anybody ever lived through a hurricane? How about Hurricane Hugo? Anybody hear from that? We were without electricity for 13 days with that. After about day two, I didn't stay up till midnight. When the sun went down, I went down. And when the sun came up, I got up. And that's how they lived. So that's kind of the deal. Don't feel guilty because Jesus got up at dawn and you don't, okay? So at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." I don't want to get too graphic here. It gets graphic enough, but I do have a question. Guess what my question is? Where's the guy? Usually it takes two. And if she was caught in the act, there was somebody else in the act with her. Does that make sense? Where's the guy? Now, you know, they both were guilty, but there's only one of them standing there. They don't ask her story. I mean, why was she caught in the act of adultery? I don't know. She might have been promiscuous, possible. There might be a backstory to it. She very often in that culture, if a husband was killed or a husband, you know, maybe at war or a husband walked away from a relationship and wrote a certificate of divorcement, which by the way, the women couldn't do. She's left destitute, maybe with kids. Maybe that's the case. Maybe she turns to prostitution and this is a huge event and it's shameful for her, but she does what she has to do. I don't know. But the point is, they didn't care. They did not care. Look at this. It says, in the law of Moses, commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, they weren't interested in justice. Nobody cared about this adultery. What they cared about is trapping Jesus. And so they used someone in order to do that. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. I love this part. Here's my other question. You know what my question is here? What do you write? What do you write? Can I tell you the answer? You're gonna get it here. We don't know. We have no idea. Now, there people have speculated over the years. Biggest speculation is this. He'd look at one of these guys and he'd write lust, which was that guy's sin. Or he would write greed, look up at him. Or he would write hypocrisy. Now, this is really close to my heart because my dad's sitting in the front row. And he's none of those. That's not what that's about. But my dad was a Pentecostal preacher. I grew up in a Pentecostal preacher's home. Now, in Pentecostal churches, they believe in all of the gifts of the Spirit. They emphasize it. I was going to say overemphasize it, but I'd get spoken to by my dad after church. But they did a little overemphasize. And one of those gifts that they really valued was the gift of prophecy. And so somebody would come to town and they would say they had the gift of prophecy. They could tell you things about yourself. I did not want to get close to that person because I knew what I was doing and I didn't need anybody writing in the dust about who I was, what I was. You get what I'm saying? I don't know if that was what it was. Who knows? Or some people say that he was writing a scripture, specifically Jeremiah 17, 13. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. And those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Maybe. Other people think that maybe he was simply buying time, not playing their game. But the truth is, John never tells us. And that's important. Why not? Because John isn't trying to satisfy our curiosity. He's trying to draw our attention to Jesus' next words. I think sometimes we become so fascinated with the things that God chooses not to explain that we miss the things that he makes very perfectly clear. Okay? And that's what's going on here. John never tells us because what Jesus wrote isn't the point. What Jesus said is. So let's take a look at it. It says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I would imagine it sounded about like that. And then he stooped down again, and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first. That's interesting. I don't have time to get into that. I've got some ideas. Until only Jesus was left with the woman. One by one, the stones began to drop. The crowd gets smaller and smaller until it's just Jesus and her alone there in front of the people. I want you to think about this woman for a minute. Just moments before, she'd been dragged into the temple. Your worst nightmare, your worst moment. She's caught. She's dragged into the temple as an object lesson. Object lesson. Nobody asked her her story. They didn't care. Nobody seemed concerned about what happened to her. She was useful to them because they needed something that they could use against Jesus. And people become objects instead of people. And that still happens today. Now I'm gonna meddle. Mind if I meddle just a little bit? Three of you don't care. It's quiet in here. We still do that. Oh, did you hear about the affair? You know, she's broken up more than one marriage. He's a player. You know, that guy, he looks this way in church, but I happen to know he's an addict. Or the politician. Real easy for us to forget that they're people. And we make them objects of something that we're for or against. Or the person who posted something stupid, we gang up on. Or the pastor who failed in some way. And boy, we gang up on that. There's a whole industry in America on that. And pretty soon, we don't even see a person anymore, but Jesus does. Everybody else saw what she had done, and Jesus saw her. Take a look at the next verse. Jesus straightened up, and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. Notice what Jesus calls her. He doesn't call her the adulterous woman. That's what we label this story. It's the story of the adulterous woman. There's an adulterous woman in there, but that's not the story. He calls her woman. Her failure was something that she had done, but Jesus wouldn't allow it to become her name. And somebody needed to hear that today. Your failure may be something that you did. And I'm not belittling adultery, neither did Jesus. It's devastating. It breaks up homes. It leaves lasting impressions. Don't go there. Don't do that. But Jesus didn't label her as that. John chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and now and leave your life of sin." All right, so what I want to do is I want to do three takeaways. I think that it'll impact different ones of us here, different parts. I think we'll all be able to relate somewhere along the way. But here's the first practical takeaway. Put down your stones. Put down your stones. Would you agree it's much easier to identify somebody else's sin than your own? Yeah. And one of the things that strikes me about this story is how eager everybody was to hold a stone. Nobody questioned whether they should. They just wanted to know, when can I throw this? When I was reading that story, I thought, this sounds familiar. This is the life we live. Because, would you agree with me, we live in a culture that rewards outrage. If I would be angry more often on social media, I'd have a lot more followers than I have right now. Because we reward outrage. We do. The quickest way to get attention is to expose somebody else's failure. Social media has made it possible to judge people we've never met. I was talking to somebody in the foyer, and she was kind of repenting a little bit, but she's talking about somebody who's in the media right now. They just make me mad. I said, well, you know, they make me mad a little bit too, but I don't know them. I don't know who they are. I don't know their story. All I know is what the media says about them. We pile on. We shame. We counsel. Not counsel, cancel. We post before we pray. Nobody here does that. We share before we verify. Just, hey, I'm gonna share this. Is it true? No, it sounds true. Now let's verify. Everybody is looking for the next person to drag into the middle of the circle. Am I the only one that sees this? Apparently so. Now, most of us have never held an actual stone in our hand. We have. Nobody does that. But we have held a phone or a keyboard or And you know, sometimes they can do just as much damage. It's not just social media either. We throw stones in conversations at work, around the dinner table, church hallways, family texts. Social media just gives us a bigger audience. And here's the sad truth. I hate this, but Christians are often just as bad as the world. Gang, if there's nothing else I teach at Seacoast in these years, and that's this, we gotta be different. We gotta be different. There's a culture out there, and I'm grateful to live where I live, and you know, proud to be an American. Let me sing the song. But there's a culture out there that is not Christ-like. And yet it's being portrayed as it is, and we have to be different in the church. We have to be different. We are not of the world. We are in the world. Somebody, preach Papa, there we go. Somebody who was a part of this church, who was well known at the time, made a statement that, well, it was not good. It just wasn't wise. It was just not a good statement. And social media caught a hold of it, and the pylon, the media crowd, the mob, the media mob went crazy. It went viral. In fact, stones were thrown all around the world. Just about every major news organization picked it up and carried it. And it was mostly Christians throwing the stones. I knew the names. I knew who they were. How did I know so personally? Because I got dragged into the story. I wasn't even a part of the story, and my name was mentioned, and so I became a part of the mob, and the mob started throwing stones at me. What kind of pastor are you? How do you let people like this in your church? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I mean, I got personal stuff. We're talking tens of thousands of texts and Twitter things, and could have been hundreds of thousands. It was just overwhelming. Now, good news is that when I was a kid, I was in a band, I told you, and one of our dreams was to be on the cover of a particular magazine that they actually wrote a song about. And we never got there, but I got in the magazine as a result of this. It picked up this story. It's just amazing. Wow. Later, I was reflecting with this person who was a fairly new Christian. And one of the things I said is, Christians can be so mean, can't they? They say, yeah, they can. You know, oftentimes, Christians, we've wounded people in the name of defending truth. Now, Jesus never told us in this story to stop caring about truth. He simply reminded us to examine our own heart before we pick up a stone. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say she was innocent. No. He doesn't downplay adultery. No, he doesn't say the sin doesn't matter. No, he knows that it does. He knows that it destroys lives. He knows that it's already destroyed her and will destroy her more if she continues in it. Here's what he says. Before you judge somebody else, take an honest look at yourself. And so with this first thought, here's my challenge this week. Seacoast, before you post something, before you comment on something, before you repeat a story, before you assume the worst, ask yourself one question. Am I acting more like the crowd in this story, or am I acting more like Jesus? Am I acting like the crowd, or am I acting more like Jesus? All right, so you can be right about somebody's sin and still be wrong about the way you treat them. So ask yourself, do I have a stone in my hand? Drop the stone. Put your stone down. All right, it gets better than that. I'm gonna be nicer. Okay, number two, step into the light. Step into the light. Here's second takeaway. Jesus doesn't allow us to be exposed in order to shame us. He exposes us so he can heal us. And this part of the story is for just a few people in this room and that are listening to me online. You've been caught. You've been exposed. Maybe nobody dragged you into the courtyard, but something came out about you. A secret was discovered. Maybe a relationship was exposed. a lie caught up with you, a private struggle became very, very public, and now you feel like everybody is staring at you, at least everybody in your circle. Well, that woman probably thought that her life was over. It's her worst nightmare. Her sin was real. Her shame was public. Her future looked like it's going to be over soon, very, very small. And then she met Jesus. And notice what he did. He didn't pretend nothing had happened. He didn't join the crowd, but he protected her dignity without ignoring the truth. And some of you may feel like what you've done now is who you are. And that's what I think is so important about this whole story. Jesus doesn't call her the adulterous woman. He calls her woman. He sees a person, not a label. And while your failure is now a part of your story, it doesn't have to become your name. See, the safest place to repeat your sin is in the light of Jesus. The safest place for your sin is in the light of Jesus, because he's the one person who already knows everything about you, and he still invites you to come closer. And he still says, I love you. And he still says, I'm proud of you. Listen to his words. He says, neither do I condemn you. He said that to her, but I want to tell you something right now. You're listening to me. And some of you know who you are. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Neither do I condemn you, he says. No, just the opposite. He says, go and leave your life of sin. See, he gives her mercy before he gives her instruction. He could have said, go and don't do this anymore. He says, no, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. He offers forgiveness and a different future. And maybe you've been caught. Maybe you've confessed something, or maybe you're dealing with consequences you wish would disappear. You may not be able to change what happened, but you can decide what happens next. Don't run from Jesus. Don't run from the people that can help you. You know what I've noticed over the years is when that happens to somebody, they stop showing up. They stop showing up to church because they're ashamed. They stop showing up to small group because they're afraid of what people might say. They just stop showing up. That's the worst thing you can do, is hide, because then your shame overwhelms you. And on the other side, if you've got somebody in your small group that stops showing up, you go after them. You go after them and love them like Jesus did. Just show them mercy and grace. Well, there's truth there. We don't ignore truth, but there's a collision that comes, and mercy and grace comes first. And then comes truth. See, tell the truth. Don't hide. Receive mercy. Take the next right step, because your worst moment doesn't get the final word. Jesus does. Exposure feels like the end, but with Jesus, it becomes the beginning. Can anybody say amen to that? Anybody experience that? Amen. Amen. So, two thoughts. Oh my goodness, we're over time. Preach it, Paula. We'll be okay. You'll get out of the traffic sometime, okay? Just real quick. Put down your stones. Step into the light. Last one's real quick. Number three, walk in freedom. But I want you to hear this. Walk in freedom. Jesus didn't save her from the stones just so she could return to the life that put her in the circle. Okay? He gave her a new future. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Grace doesn't just forgive your past. It gives you a future. The same Jesus who says, neither do I condemn you, also says, come to me. Come on. There's a better way of life. You don't have to do this. There's more for you. Grace doesn't just forgive your past. It gives you a future. All right. So it was the feast of what? Tabernacles. They're all camping out in little huts to signify how that God sustained them when they didn't have a home. I celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with my good Jewish rabbi friend here in town, and Debbie and I went and ate with him and some of their friends, and it was just a fascinating to watch the story unfold. But there was another piece of the story. And what they celebrated was that God led them by a cloud during the day and by fire at night. And so they built four huge candelabras. Go ahead and put the picture up so you can see it. Four huge candelabras. Were we there? Did we get that picture? No, but my friend ChatGPT helped me with this just a little bit. Four 75-foot candelabras, okay? They would climb up, and they said that these candles, when lit all of Jerusalem. There wasn't a backyard in Jerusalem that wasn't lit up by these candles. And for seven nights, they did that, had this huge ceremony. The feast is now over. They've put the candles out. It's dawn. Jesus is teaching. This girl is thrown before him. And I'm going to take a little liberty with this because I'm a preacher and I understand props. I think what you see right there was a prop for Jesus because he was standing right here. And when he said the next thing that he said, I think he pointed to those candles because everybody knew what they were. And look what he said. He said, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Those candles lit up Jerusalem. But I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we have a woman that started that morning being dragged into the light, but she ended it being invited to follow the light. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives us. He says, put down your stones, okay? Step into the light. Walk in freedom. We return to the opening question. I said, who do you trust? I want to tell you who I trust, and I've done it since I was a teenager. I trust in the one who knows the worst thing about me and still calls me closer to him. I trust in Jesus. And I invite every one of you, regardless of where you are, you may have sinned with your mouth, with your fingers, with your assumptions. You may have sinned with your body. You may have sinned with pornography, with adultery, taking money that wasn't yours, abusing other people. Well, I want to tell you something. You need to come to Jesus. All of us do. Let's come to Jesus right now. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your heart of truth and grace. You didn't lower the standard, because if you did, we'd have to live in the miserable grasp of sin all of our lives and forever. No, you didn't lower the standard. You said, I don't condemn you, and I give you the power to go and sin no more. So God, we bring our lives and our hearts. We bring our hearts before you. Some of us, we've been way too quick to judge, way too quick to use people that we don't know as object lessons rather than people who are created and loved by God. Let the world do that. We're not going to do that in here. God, we ask for your forgiveness for that. Lord, others of us, we've sinned against people in grievous ways and we're ashamed. We bring our shame to you right now. Some of us have never come to you just to follow you. And we say yes to you right now. And I ask that your kingdom would come in our lives and that your will would be done. God, we're so thankful for grace and thankful for truth. Thankful for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.